Well, good morning. Okay, like seven people over here did great, right? The rest of us, good morning. Cool. Well, my name's Cale Boer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church. Let me say welcome to you if this is your first time here at Life Point. I hope someone said hello to you, but let me say welcome to you personally. If you're coming in to Life Point, so I was saying this to our 9:30, we are coming up here at Delaware on a year, right? A year of being in existence, and that's really exciting when you think about it. Easter time will be 1 year here in Life Point, Delaware, and so really exciting to see what God has done over the course. Absolutely, yeah, we can clap for that. I'm thrilled when I look over at the year, just what God has done, going to two services a few weeks ago, and the amount of folks who have stepped up to serve. It's just really, really awesome. So we're very thankful for you guys and for everyone who does so much to make Sunday mornings run. If you are coming in and you're new to Life Point, man, we are at a great point. So we're at week two of an eight-week series that's called Creed, and we're going through something called the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, if you don't know what that is, about 1700 years ago in its earliest form, the church kind of wrote down this summary of what Scripture says and what we believe as Christians. And so we're walking through that kind of piece by piece. And here's why I'm so excited about this series. When you look at the Apostles' Creed, whether you're here today and you're a Christian or you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you're wondering, maybe you're just kind of checking things out, this has so much to offer everyone. If you're not a Christian, hopefully, over the next 7 weeks, you're gonna get a really clear picture of what it is that Christians believe. And more so, more than just the doctrine, I hope, you get a picture of what it means to be a Jesus follower. Like, what does it look like to follow Christ? What are the things that we mean when we say we are a Christian? And so, if you're here and you are a Christian, well, this series hopefully is gonna be kind of a foundational theology series, Theology 101. And so, as we go through, I think if you live in America and you've kind of recognized, right, when we say a lot of people, probably 70 to 80% of folks say, hey, I'm a Christian. But when you dig down beneath the surface, what you find is that's a huge range of beliefs when people say that. If you'll just ask a few more questions, you realize there's this huge swath that people may mean when they say, I believe in God or I'm a Christian. And so in this series, we're trying to nail down, okay, what does God say about God? Like, what does it actually mean to be a Christian according to Scripture? And the reason we've said that's so important, we talked about this a little bit last week, is that it's a very popular idea right now that any restrictions, right, any boundaries, anyone telling you what it is you have to believe or what you have to do is just wrong. It's sort of life-sucking. Autonomy is the word of the day, right? Autonomy means I rule, right? Self-rule. I get to choose what my life is like. No boundaries, right? Total freedom. And the problem is, it just doesn't bear out with what we know of life's experiences. And so I was thinking about parents and children, right? Is a child really happy and free if you give them no boundaries? No, right? For those of us who are parents, I hope you're thinking, no, right? I have a 13-month-old. I'm already discovering we have to set up some boundaries in this kid's life or it just goes very poorly. How many of you have watched Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the old one, right? There we go. Okay, so you look at the character Veruca Salt, right? The daddy, I want it now, right? She goes after that golden egg and Willy Wonka's like, don't do it, right? She's been the whole life, right? There's that Oompa Loompa song about it, like Oompa Loompa, right? Nobody? Nothing? Okay, so the mother and the father, who's to blame, right? When you have this spoiled brat and she gets everything she wants and she's pampered like a Siamese cat and they say, who's to blame? The mother and the father, because they put no boundaries in this girl's life. When we have no boundaries, this is kind of the big idea behind this series, is that there's life, and if you've got a listening guide to this first point, there's life inside the lines. When God sets up, when he's designed you and me, he has set up healthy boundaries for us, things about himself that we are called to believe and called to walk in. What we believe will absolutely affect how we live. Where you're looking determines where you're going. And so as we think about these things, okay, God, we want to let you define who you are, because the tendency today is it's just our preferences, right? Whatever I envision God to be, whatever I like a God who's like this, but I don't necessarily like a God who looks like that. And the problem with that line of thinking is that you end up worshiping not the God of the Bible, but your own preferences. And ultimately, you end up worshiping you. And you're just not a great God. Like, I'm not a good God. We need to let God be God. And so as we look in scripture, we're trying to say, God, we want the healthy boundaries. When we walk inside of those boundaries, we flourish. When we step outside of them, that's when we suffer. And so God, teach us from your word who you are. We want to see an accurate, clear picture of who God is, what he says about himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, about us, about our relationship with him. And so we're doing that through the creed. We're looking and using it as kind of a lens to look through scripture. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first line of the creed again. We're parked out on this first line for actually 2 weeks. And so I told you last week, I'm going to baby step us into reading the creed out loud together as a church. Maybe some of you grew up in a background where you just like recited stuff and this is your nightmare where we all read it together. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're like, that's just weird to me, right? That we would all read something together. So step by step, we're going to read this together. Today, I'm just going to have us read line one together. So I think we've got it up here on the screen, line one of the creed. Let's read this again all together, right? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And again, we're going to park out. So last week we talked about God, the Father Almighty, and we looked at two attributes of God, Father, his goodness, and Almighty, his greatness. And we talked about God is a good, good Father who loves you, who wants a relationship with you. And at the same time, he's the Almighty King of the universe. He is absolutely great and far bigger than most of us give him credit for in our minds. This morning, we're gonna park out on creator of heaven and earth. And I'll just be honest, I don't know if I brought more confusion to the 9:30 or more clarity on this. I think this can be kind of a landmine sometimes when you look at Genesis chapter 1, because that's where we're headed. But let me read to you before we get there the rest of the creed. So I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, and here's, there's a little asterisk there by Catholic, and I had some folks actually let me know last week, they said, thank you for explaining that. At this point in time, there was no such thing as the Catholic or the Protestant or the Greek Orthodox Church. There was no divisions in the church. So Catholic at this point in time was a word that just meant universal, right? I believe in the Holy Universal Church. So make that distinction in your mind. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting, amen. That is the historical statement on what it means to be a Christian, on what we believe the scriptures teach about God, about us. If you were to lay that out before people, I think it would be a lot less than 70 or 80%, right? Do you believe in God? Yes, I do. But you believe this, right? Do you believe in God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins? As I said last week, right, we're going to park again on just this first line, the creator of heaven and earth. And so if you've got a Bible, go to Genesis chapter 1. That's just where we've been a lot lately, but it just seems to be where we are right now. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to read that. Let me read it to you. But before we do, let me pray for us and just ask God for his mercy as we study through this passage. Father, thank you for who you are. God, as we enter this text, God, this text can be challenging. There are some foundational truths in these texts. And at the same time, God, I am aware that there are probably people in this room who have differing views on Genesis chapter 1 and whether we take it literally or whether we take it more figuratively or more poetically, Father. And there are certainly Christians across the spectrum who love you, Father, and who just differ in their approach to this. So God, give us grace as we approach this text this morning and teach us from your word, God, the truth that you want us to know and affirm in our lives. God, we love you and we want more of you. And God, I pray that our relationship with you would deepen through your word as we study through some of this theology. God, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Verse 1 says this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this, just stopping right there, this is the basic fact that Genesis 1 teaches. I don't know many Christians who are disputing this. Genesis 1, the rest of the Bible affirms this time and time and again, that the world that we see around us is not an accident. It's not the product of just time and random chance, that there's a God who has existed from the very beginning. And by the power of the word, he brought the power of his word, he brought the world into existence. That you, me, the life that we see around us, the universe in all of its mind-boggling complexity, destiny that we talked about last week is the act, and God is responsible for that. He's responsible for you. The creation that goes back to God. However, beyond that, when you move past that basic fact that there is a God, that he spoke the world into existence, the means or the mechanism or the how-to after that, well, how did it go from there? How did we get from A over to B into what we see today? There's just a lot of disagreement amongst Christians. And so I hesitate to even step into this conversation because, again, I'm afraid I might create just more confusion. I'm going to take a little bit of a try out of here. So many of us, when we talk about the word evolution, right, many of us think that that means people automatically believe that there's no God, right? And that's not technically true. Evolution is this theory, right, about the evolution of species over time from single-celled organisms up to more complex organisms that we see today. Some people absolutely say, yeah, there's no God involved in that process. And then there are others, and I want to be careful here. There are others who are Christians that I know, that I love, that I respect, people who have deep personal faith, even pastors that I know who lead faithful churches, who their interpretation of Genesis 1, they are open to or even believe that God used evolution as the means or the mechanism for bringing about human life. There may be some of you who say, yeah, I totally affirm that. I believe that God is absolutely the creator, that Genesis 1 is absolutely true. I just take it more figuratively. And then there are others of us who are like, no, right? Like Genesis is totally literal. Genesis chapter 1, it's 7 days, absolutely right. God created the world. And for those things just don't compute. What I want to make a distinction with is when most of us talk about evolution, what we're talking about is actually something called philosophical naturalism, okay? Say that with me. Philosophical naturalism. You are welcome for that, right? That's the word for the day. So as we look at this, here's what philosophical naturalism is. It's something that includes the theory of evolution, but it's actually bigger than the theory of evolution. It's an entire worldview. And this is the worldview that I think many Christians go, wait a second, something is off here. Philosophical naturalism is this approach to the world that says, literally, there is no God. I will find a natural explanation for everything. That everything that we see in the world has a natural explanation. I remember reading in one of my geological textbooks in college, and the first sentence on the first page said, hey, since we can't test for God, we're not going to say he doesn't exist, but we're going to have to just ignore him, right? Because we can't test for God's existence. And I thought, that's a really interesting statement if God exists, right? You just ignored an excuse like the biggest player in the universe. But this was the idea. We can't test for him, so there's no way that he's really active in the world. All we can do is focus on what we can look at and study. And so philosophical naturalism is this worldview, which is really kind of a faith in and of itself that says there is a natural explanation apart from God to everything that we see in the universe. Does that make sense how that's a bigger statement than just the idea of evolution? There are some people who can believe evolution and say, yeah, I still think God exists. Philosophical naturalism is this idea that, to give you an example, the idea that we look at each other and say, across history, across every society, pretty much everyone has said it's wrong to just arbitrarily murder someone else. We theists tend to say, hey, this is like the design of God in us, right? Like this is the image of God in man. It's a universal moral truth that seems to be in the heart of every human being. Philosophical naturalism looks at that and says, no, right? There's a natural explanation for that. In fact, what that explanation is that sometime way in the past, our ancestors had that biological trait that was like, I'm not going to murder other people. And since that kind of helps you stay alive because other people don't murder you, that trait gets passed along through generations to the current generation. That's why we believe that. It's not evidence of God. It's not evidence of a universal moral truth. It's this belief. We can find a natural explanation that has no supernatural origin to everything in the universe. That worldview of there's no, right, we do not have to resort to the supernatural is completely incompatible with the worldview that's taught in Scripture. When we look in the Bible, consistently it's going to say, look, if you go back far enough, you're going to get to God. In the beginning, God. God is this being, the supernatural being who has existed from all time, forever, and he is responsible. He's the master, the creator, and the sustainer of the universe. That's something we can all pretty much agree on. Where we begin to differ is Christians honestly differ on, well, how did he do that? Some people, man, totally 7-day literal creation. I think you just day after day after day, it's exactly like it says. Other people say, well, I think maybe evolution is the way that he did that. And then there's everybody in between. And so here's the thing. As of Thursday of this week, I was racking my brain. I had written out, I was planning on walking us through all these different interpretations of Genesis because here's my heart in this. I really do want to help. I came from a more of a conservative background and home and grew up in rural Ohio. The conversation was just like, of course creation is true, right? Of course it's 7-day literal. Evolution, that's not even a thing, right? And then I went to college and it was literally the opposite conversation. I started talking with some of my friends and they were like, you don't believe in evolution? Do you hate science, right? Like, what's wrong with you? And I was like, wow, I'm in a different world. And so what I began to understand is that as some people approach Christianity, for some of us, this is just not even an issue. And for others of us, as we approach Christianity, depending on our background, this is a real hurdle for folks. They don't know how to approach. Maybe you don't. You really struggle with how to approach Genesis chapter 1. And so I want to help in this area. I want to help people navigate Scripture and say, how do you look at Scripture? And even from some differing backgrounds and some differing views, stay faithful to the biblical text. What I discovered as I was looking into this week, I've done a massive amount of reading on this over the past probably 8 years. I read a lot more this week. I just realized I can't do this in 15 minutes. Like, I will confuse people more than I will help people. I may have already done that, judging by some faces, right? I'll confuse people. This is not going to be helpful if I don't have like an hour to do this, and nobody wants to probably be here for an hour, right? Everyone would want to leave. So here's what I'm going to do. If you have questions about this, Justin Dickman's email is justind@life.ohio. Do we have his email up? That kind of kills that joke. Okay, moving on, right? klb@life.ohio.com. Keep going, unless we're frozen. There we go. If you actually want to talk about this, I would love to have coffee with you, right? I hate coffee. I'll probably get tea. But coffee with Kale, that's my email, klb@life.ohio.com. I genuinely would love to discuss this with you. If this is something that you're really passionate about, if this is something that trips you up, and you look at Genesis and you're like, I don't know how to approach this, here's my point. There are like 12 different interpretations of Genesis just from people who know and love Jesus and are like love the Bible, believe it's totally true. It's a little bit mind-boggling. I'm not even talking about people who approach Scripture and are like, hey, I don't think it's true. I think it's a creation myth, right? I'm talking about people who look at this and say, yeah, I believe it's true and I want to know what God is saying through Genesis chapter 1. There is, just to give you a little bit of an idea, there's something called day-age theory, I believe. Let me see here. Yeah, gap theory, day-age theory, flood theory, ideal time theory, literary framework hypothesis. Some of you are like, Kale, I don't understand what you're talking about. I'm not even sure I understand what I'm talking about. This is such a huge conversation. There's young earth creationists and old earth creationists and progressive creationists and theistic evolutionists. And I look at this and I think, man, this is just really mind-boggling. So I want to genuinely help. And so what we're gonna do, I'm not going to walk through all these different interpretations. I'm going to read part of Genesis chapter 1, and then I'm going to give just some helpful guidelines for, okay, how do we have a healthy discussion around this? How do we approach the text in a way that stays faithful to the text? And just give some guidelines for this conversation. If you'll go back to Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to go to verse 2. We'll read this together. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is where some people get a little bit tripped up. Some people are like, totally literal, and then some people look at that, and there was evening, and there was morning, first day, and they think it's a little bit more poetic. Throughout the rest of the chapter, it follows kind of this framework, right? God creates something, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day, and there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. If you look through, and we don't have time to read all of it, if you look through the different days, here's kind of the lineup. Day one, God creates the night and the day. Day two, God creates the sky, or the heavens as they call it, and the water. Day three, God creates the earth and the seas and the vegetation, like plants. Day four, God creates the sun and the moon. Day five, God creates birds and creatures in the water. Day six, God creates animals and man. And here's where some people, if you're more taking this literally, day one, God creates night and day. Day four, God creates the sun and the moon. That's a little bit of a challenge, right? Like there's light without sun. And so some people say, hey, that's, you know, something to consider. Some people look at this and say, hey, literal is not the point. Some people look and they talk about this framework where day one, God creates the night and the day. Day four, God creates the sun and the moon to govern day one. Day two, God creates the sky, the heaven, the water. Day five, he creates the birds and the creatures in the water to fill and govern what he's created on day two. Day three, God creates the earth and the seas and the vegetation. Day six, he creates animals and man to govern the earth and the creation that he's made. So day one and day four correspond. Day two and day five correspond. Day three and day six, or day four and day six correspond. And so some people interpret it that way. Again, it's a little bit of a mind-boggling conversation. If you'll go to all the way down to verse 31, it says this. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So after the 6 days of creating things, God steps back on day seven and says, okay, I govern all, right? Like, I rest now over the creation that I have made. So again, I'm not gonna try to walk through, okay, how exactly should you view this? My goal is not to convince you of my interpretation of Genesis chapter one. I'd love to sit down and talk with you. Here's the three things that I'm gonna say about Genesis chapter one. As you approach Genesis chapter one, number one, seek to maintain a high view of Scripture. Seek to maintain a high view of Scripture. Here's what I mean by this. This has been popular for a long time, to approach the Bible and just to pick out the things that you like and then discard the things that you don't, right? Thomas Jefferson literally had a Bible that he would cut out the pieces that he didn't like, right? Like, just cut that, that doesn't make sense, right? That doesn't make sense. And then he would read it and say, this is my Bible, right? I don't think as Christians we can do that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers include, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and for correction and for rebuke and for training up the man of God for righteousness. So as we approach the Bible, when we say a high view of Scripture, it means that we take it seriously. And we say, you know what? I think the Bible, in everything that it affirms, is true and accurate. And we need to approach it that way. You can love Jesus and not approach it that way, but I'll say this. I think it's a really slippery slope. When you just start saying, well, this part doesn't make sense to me, so I'm just gonna discard it, right? Again, you're kind of worshiping your own preferences and not what God has really said. When you look at a passage in Scripture and say, man, this seems to just contradict what we're finding out about the world right now. Well, let's just discard the Bible. I think that's dangerous to do. And here's the thing. Early 20th century, the scientific community was convinced the universe had no beginning, that it was infinite, right? Because they looked at it and thought, this has just gone on forever. Then as the 20th century progressed, we discovered that the universe was moving out at this crazy fast pace, which means it must have started at a singular point. The current thesis theory now is that 13.8 billion years ago, the universe just exploded out of nothing. It had a beginning, right? The scientific inquiry into things changes. We discover things, new things all the time that change the interpretation. So as we approach Scripture, if you approach Scripture saying, I'll just take what I'm learning in the outside world and then use that to view Scripture, you're gonna be on a roller coaster ride. If you go into Scripture and say, I wanna see what the text says, I wanna start there and let God inform my view of the world, I think that's a much more stable place to come from. Again, there might be some disagreements about what the text is saying and what it's affirming to be true, but I think it's important that we as Christians view that and say, I want to let the Bible speak for itself and try to affirm what it's saying is true. If you look at Jesus and guys like Paul in the New Testament, they look at the Old Testament and they take it super seriously. They don't just discard it. Oh, it's just fiction, right? It's just myth, whatever. They take it very seriously as truth, and I think we should as well. The second thing I'll say is this. As we approach passages like just Genesis 1 and just other tricky issues in Christianity that tend to be real debates amongst the Christian community, approach other believers and those discussions with humility and with grace. We use the phrase sometimes, right? Well, that's just the Christian thing to do. Literally, this is the Christian thing to do, to approach our brothers and sisters in Christ who may not hold the same view that we hold and say, look, I'm gonna have grace and I'm gonna have humility as I enter this discussion. This is why I think this is so important. We destroy our witness to the outside world when we don't even treat each other in a Christ-like manner. When we're sitting there telling the outside world, follow Jesus, right? There's life, and there's grace found there, and we treat each other in a way that we look at each other, you don't agree with me? Well, then you're not even a Christian, right? Or you don't even believe it. I mean, when we treat each other that way, it really destroys our outside witness. So as we approach this conversation with each other, approach it with humility and with grace, looking to bear with one another in some of our disagreements. And the third thing is this, and this is so, so, so crucial. Please don't miss this. Don't let intramural debates, when I say intramural, I mean within the family, right? Within the walls of Christianity. Don't let intramural debates distract you from the mission. If you think about our faith as concentric circles, right? What is the center point of our faith? Like the thing that's just absolutely non-negotiable. It's the cross, right? It's God's love for you and me, our sinfulness, our need for a relationship with God, and the fact that God stepped out of heaven into a human baby form, lived this perfect life on your behalf and on my behalf, died a brutal death on your behalf and on my behalf, and then rose from the grave 3 days later so that we could have new life in him by trusting him and putting our faith in Jesus. That is non-negotiable. And that's the thing we should try to draw our conversation back to when we're talking with folks about Christianity. I've had people come to me and, you're a Christian. Yes, I am. Cool. What do you believe about evolution? Right? That's the first thing out of their mouth. And they just want to draw you into this crazy debate. And I would say, look, those things are not unimportant. Like what you believe about the world and God is super important, but it's probably not the most important thing. The center point of our faith is Jesus. Seek to draw those conversations back to, what do you do with Jesus? Like, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that you are sinful and in need of a relationship with God through Christ? He's offering it to you. What do you do with that? Don't let these debates distract you from the primary mission of making disciples. You will never see in Scripture, go make disciples of all nations and convince them of your interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, or convince them, right, of your view of the end times, or convince them, right, you're going to see, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded of you. So let's keep the main thing the main thing. There's that phrase, don't major in the minors, right? Don't make this the thing in your life. Approach Scripture with a high view of Scripture. We want to know what Scripture says. We want to be fervent about it. I know some of us are very passionate about this, and that's great. We need folks who will defend their view of Scripture, but we also, more so, need folks who are laser focused on the gospel and on making disciples and sharing our faith with others. So don't let these things distract you from the mission of God. I'll say to those of us, just as a little bit of a side note, but I feel compelled to at least say this. If you take the theistic evolution route, right? So that would mean you're someone who says, hey, I believe that Genesis is totally true, but I also believe that evolution is a thing. I'll just say, I think that's open to you. You're going to have some theological challenges, right? I'll just be honest. Like, there are some real challenges. There are challenges to every view of Genesis that you take, right? If you're more of the literal camp, again, like the sun and moon are created on day four, but light was created on day one. Like, that's a challenge for you. If you're going to take the theistic evolution route, you're going to have to really wrestle with, well, okay, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, the fall. Do you take those things to be literally, right? If you're taking other things to be figurative, do you take those to be actual historical characters? And I think you have to. If you look at Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about Adam and Eve as being real historical characters. And if you don't take them as the first human couple who fell from grace, how do you explain sin coming into the world? Like, we look around and we see people who are super sinful. We see it in ourselves. You don't really have an answer for that if you don't have a real fall and a real first couple. And if you don't have an answer for sin, well, you don't really have an answer for why do you need Jesus Christ in your life. So you're going to have some real theological challenges. But again, I would love to sit down and chat with you. That's my attempt, right, at explaining that. I hope that created less confusion than more confusion. If so, I'm sorry. What is clear? What is clear about Genesis? Rather than spending all the time on what we maybe differ on, what is clear about Genesis chapter 1? Well, first, I think it's absolutely clear that God is the master and the creator and the sustainer of everything in the universe and in the world around us. One of the things that I find so compelling about Genesis chapter 1, when I read into this, is I try to put myself in the perspective of like a Hebrew little boy or girl, right? An Israelite little boy or girl 3,500 years ago when this was written, right? The author of Genesis, and we believe that's Moses, right? He's writing this, and he starts naming off everything the little boy or girl in the Israelite world would have seen around them, right? He says, hey, it's like you're looking around. What do you see? I see the moon. What do you see? I see the stars. What do you see? I see the sun. I see the crops. I see the livestock. I see the oceans, right? I see other people, mankind. I see animals. And he says, yeah, everything that you see, God's responsible for that. God created the sun. and the moon and the stars and the animals, right? And the oceans and mankind itself. God is the creator. Those things are not accidents. If I didn't put that on the screen already, I put it in your listening guide that the world is not an accident, that it's the purposeful creation of a personal God. The world is not an accident. That's something that we can all agree on when we look at Genesis chapter 1. The world is not an accident. It is the purposeful creation of a personal God who wants a relationship, wants to be active in that creation. Some people take this approach that, well, God kind of set it in motion and then he just leaves it go, right? He doesn't ever act in it again. That's not what you see in the Bible. You see this God who's incredibly active in the creation that he has made. And if you're taking it from this perspective of a little boy, right, reading this, or a little girl reading this, it's like, look around you. Everything that you see is made by God. And this is so important in their society. They lived at a time, most of the nations around the Israelite nation were polytheistic nations. That meant they had a lot of gods. And they had these creation myths where some good god and some evil god would get in a fight and somebody's body would break and out would come the world. It's really kind of gruesome stuff. And then they start worshiping different gods of all the different things. So they have a god for the moon and they have a god for the sun and they would have a god for the crops and they'd have a god for fertility. And they do all these rituals to try to control that particular god to get what they wanted. And the author of Genesis is saying, no, no, no. There is one God. There's one God who is responsible for everything that you see around you. There is one God that controls the crops. There's one God that controls the sun and the moon and the stars. There's one God that controls and lives it right, that's created you, and you don't control him. You're made in his image. You don't make him in your image. He's the master and creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. One God who is responsible for the creation of the world. I think that's something everybody can agree on. The second thing that I hope we can agree on, and this is what I'm gonna spend the rest of our time on this morning, is this question, why? Why does God create the world? We talked a little bit last week about just sort of the mind-boggling complexity of the world. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message. I think it was fun, and it seemed like people were maybe astounded by, there are 200 quintillion stars in the universe, right? That's estimated in the observable universe. So you've got like 1,000 thousands and 1,000,000 and 1,000 millions and 1,000,000,000 and 1,000 billions and 1,000,000,000,000 and 1,000 trillions and 1,000,000,000,000 and 1,000 quadrillions and 1,000,000,000,000, and then there are 200 of those, right? 200 quintillion stars in the universe. And Isaiah, we saw last week, said God calls them out by name. Each by name, right? Just because he can. It's a mind-bogglingly complex universe that we live in. I was reading some more this week, just at the earth itself. There are 1,000,000 colors in a rainbow, most of which we can't even see with the naked eye. There are 8.7 million species on the earth, right? Not like individual, 8.7 million different species. I don't even think we can really fathom what that's like. There is more energy hitting the earth from the sun every hour than what the earth consumes in an entire year. More energy, right, coming from the sun and solar energy that hits the earth every hour than what we consume, every fossil fuel that we use, everything that we burn up in an entire year. Like, it's just a crazy, complex universe. And I think we have to ask the question, why? Like, why does God create it? Was he bored? Was he lonely, right? Was he hovering over the face of the waters? I was like, man, it's kind of dark. I just want to talk to someone, right? Like, does he create the world because of, and I think when we look in scripture, we see the answer is no. We talk about a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They enjoy perfect community, right? God enjoys perfect community within himself forever. Like, he's existed forever and was doing just fine, right? Like, he is sufficient in himself. So it's not that he's bored. It's not that it's lonely. And so you ask the question, okay, why? Why does he create? Well, part of the reason is he seems to just enjoy it, right? Like, he creates this mind-bogglingly complex universe, and he seems to get joy in it. He looks at everything and says, it's good, right? It's very good. I like this. What's crazy, too, is he actually seems to want a relationship with the universe that he creates, with his creation, which would include, first and foremost, you and me. He wants a relationship with us. But the final kind of biggest answer to this question, when you look across the pages of the scripture and say, God, why? Like, why do we go out at night and look at the stars and think, man, this just draws me out of myself and I think about something beyond me. I look at the mountaintop, I look at the forest, I look at the sky at night and I think there's gotta be something more than just me. Why do you create this? And the answer is this: God created the universe for his glory. God created the universe to magnify himself, for us to be able to look at one another, for us to be able to look at all the mind-bogglingly complex things in the universe and say, what an incredible God, the maker, the Father Almighty, the maker in heaven and earth. I want to read to you just a few passages, right, that display this all across the pages of Scripture. Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." When you go look out at the night sky, you see one of those incredible sunsets, and you say, man, there's just got to be something out there. It's just right. It's because he created that way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Everything that you see, everything that you experience is meant to point you back towards the glory of God. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And Revelation chapter 4, I love this. This is the very last book of the Bible. So literally from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, there's this consistent theme. It says, "You are worthy. You, God, are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will, they were created and have their being." This is so prominent in Scripture that everything, you, me, we exist for the glory of God. Our lives are meant to be a picture just pointing people back to God. Everything that we see is meant to point us back to, we're not supposed to worship the creation itself. It's supposed to lead us to worship the creator of the creation. So much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul looks at the Corinthians, right? And he writes to them and he says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." This is just a crazy statement, because I think if most of us are honest, when I say, how do you live your life to glorify God, right? Like what does it look like to glorify God? We think of the big things. Going to church, right? Going on a mission trip, right? I should go on a mission, right? Going and serving somewhere, going and giving, right? Lots of money to someone. That's what'll glorify God. I would say all of those things, I think, do if done for the right motivation, but oftentimes we forget the small things, the everyday things, what many of us think of as mundane things. And Scripture is going to just flat out tell us there's no such thing as mundane. Everything that we do is an opportunity for us to glorify God. Paul just said, look, when you're at the dinner table, just sitting around eating stuff, right? Like eating and drinking stuff, and it seems like just another day, right? Just another day at the grind. You're sitting with your family and you're just eating. He says, when you're there and you pull out the DiGiorno out of the oven, right? Do it to the glory of God. And so my question is, how? Like what does that look like for us to look at the things that we do in everyday life and say, I can do this to the glory of God? And I want us to take that question, that's sort of our application point for this week, is to take this question and really ponder it this week, to pray about it, to look through Scripture and say, God, what does it look like for me to glorify you? And I think it'll look something like this. If you actually take this with you and say, okay, what can I do to really say, God, how do I glorify you in everything that I do? And you begin to ponder that question, I think three things will probably happen. Number one, there will be some things that you stop doing. There'll be some things in your life that when you put on this lens and you say, God, I want to do everything for your glory, there will be some things in your life that are incompatible with that goal that you look at. And I've got some specific examples in mind, but I'm not going to just drop those on you and not have the time to kind of unpack it. I'll just leave that for you to discern in your own life. Say, God, this thing, right, that I do, it dishonors another human being. Like, I can't do this and still glorify you, right? I can't talk about this person that way, right? And still glorify you. There are gonna be some things in your life that you just say, this is incompatible with the goal of glorifying God. I have to stop doing this. There are gonna be some things that you start doing. As you pray about this and you look through Scripture, you may feel God saying to you, right? You need to serve, right? You don't serve anyone but yourself. That's glorifying to the Lord to put others' interests before your own. Then step up to serve. We'd love to help you do that, right? We've got teams here every Sunday morning who come early and set up and run the kids program and run the connections team. We would love to help you do that. You're going to look through Scripture and you're going to see, man, cultivating generosity, right? Like, my money is not my money. I don't get to just tell God, I'm going to use it for this. I have to look and say, God, you gave me this for the sake of the kingdom. There are things that you'll start doing that maybe you're not currently doing. But the third and perhaps most extraordinary to me is that most of the things in your life you'll just keep doing, but you'll view and you will do those things very differently. many of the activities in your life, you're going to say, I'm going to keep doing this, right? Like, I'm not told in Scripture to just stop and read the Bible the whole day, right? That's reading the Bible the whole day is not really biblical in that sense, right? We're supposed to work. We're supposed to create a living for ourselves. But you're going to view and do the things that you do just differently. And so let me give you an example, a couple examples. Think about exercise. Many of us, right, have a goal, right? We go out, and for me, once a month, right? For you, maybe more, right? Once a week, three times a week, seven times a week. We go out and we exercise, and if we're not careful, we just view exercise as an end in and of itself, right? Or as a means to an end. I want to stay in shape. I want to look good. It's meant for so much more than that. Like, every time that you go out to exercise, if you'll take kind of the glory, I'm going to call them glory glasses, right? I brought some sunglasses with me just to put these on and kind of illustrate this. I put these on, right? Nothing has happened. My cool factor has gone up quite a bit, right? But nothing has happened to you guys, right? Everything is the same, but you all look very different to me. And the only thing that I've done is I've changed my perspective. I put on a different lens. When you put on your glory glasses, as it were, and you begin to ask this question, God, how do I view everything in such a way that I can glorify you? You go out to run, you go out to lift, and you realize, I have two legs that God has given me that work, that let me run for long. I have two arms, right, that let me lift a large amount, some larger amounts of weight than others. For me, not so much weight, right? But I have two arms that work. I have a cardiovascular system that's super complex that God has gifted. I have the air that I get to breathe that's made up of all these elements. I go run out and I get to see the fields and the woods and the trees. And I just get to say, God, you're incredible. Like, thank you for the opportunity and the ability to go do these things. Some of the most impactful worship moments in my life have been just out running, right? Just feeling, saying, God, your presence is incredible. Thank you for the opportunity and the ability to go do this. Maybe you like fishing, right? Or boating, or whatever it is. What stops you from inviting a non-Christian friend to say, hey, you like this activity too. Why don't you come with me? And God, while we're doing this, give me an opportunity to live out my faith in front of this person. Maybe an opportunity to share my faith with this person. What stops us? What stops me from inviting someone, right, to go running with me? And I'm asking that honestly. I'm looking at my life saying, man, what does stop me? Why don't I find one of my friends who doesn't know and love Jesus and say, just come with me, right? Let's do life together. And God, as I do this in front of other people, use it for your glory. I know that we've got a lot of stay-at-home moms here at church. Moms, I know, let me rephrase that. My wife knows, right, and understands what it's like, right, and how difficult that job can be. And I know that while on the one hand, you kind of love it, at the other hand, sometimes you're home and you're like, man, am I really accomplishing anything? Like, what does the win look like today? My kids didn't die, right? Like, keeping them alive is the win. And you're like, am I really accomplishing something? And here's what I'll say to you. You and dad, right, but especially mom, you in the early years of life, you are the primary spiritual influences in your children's life, right? And if you're working, I'm not saying anything about that, right? Like, you, that's just the bottom line. You as mommy, right, are the primary spiritual influence in your children's life in those early years. You model to them before probably anyone else what it looks like to know and love Jesus. And as they get a little older, dad, right, you model to them what it looks like to know and love Jesus. Being a parent, it's not just something to get through. It's an opportunity. Don't miss that. You have an opportunity to model for your kids what it looks like to know and love Jesus and to glorify God through that. Whatever we do, if we'll be willing to ask this question, God, help me to see this as a way to glorify you. Put on the glory glasses and say, God, I want to do this. Whatever I do, whether I eat or I drink or I go fishing or I go running or I'm raising my kids or I'm going to work, right? It's not just the 9 to 5. It's an opportunity for me to be the hands and feet of Jesus to my coworkers, to my employer, to my employees. God, help me to do it all for your glory. We believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Father, as we head out this week, God, I pray for grace. I pray that those of us who really struggle with this idea of doing everything for your glory, God, I pray that you would help us see our lives differently. God, for those of us who go to work every day or stay home with the kiddos every day or whatever it is we're doing, Father, and we just see those things as kind of mundane activities, help us to understand that there's really no such thing as mundane. You've got a purpose for our lives. You've got a purpose for the things that you've made. And God, their purpose and our purpose is to point people back to you. God, help us to do that and do it well. As we just stay in that spirit of prayer, everybody's eyes are closed, we're looking down. I'm going to speak to those of us who maybe are here this morning and you're just unsure about your relationship with Jesus, and you came in and maybe you want to glorify God, but I'll just tell you the first step in glorifying God in your life is to have a relationship with God. And that happens through Jesus. And so I don't know what's been going on in the background of your life. Maybe God has been working in you and just not nudging you and nudging you. And you say, man, this is the morning. I know that God is calling me and I just have to respond to him. I want to give you that opportunity right now. You respond to God in prayer. And so I'm going to pray. And if you want to pray with me, it's not the words. They're not magic. It's just the response of your heart to say, God, I know that I need you. And so you can pray this with me. Dear Jesus, I recognize that I'm broken and I recognize that I need a relationship with you. And this morning, I declare that I believe. I believe that you're the Son of God, that you lived for me and you died for me and you rose again. And this morning, even though I'm not sure what all it may mean, I'm giving my life to you and I want to be a follower of Jesus. Again, as we just stay in that spirit of prayer, I'll say if you prayed that with me, nobody's going to point you out. Nobody's going to ask you to give a speech, but I do think that that's a personal decision, but not necessarily a private decision. I think it's important that you tell someone and you say, yes, I responded in prayer. So would you do me the privilege of just letting me be the first person to know by just slipping your hand up? Say, yeah, I prayed that this morning, Kale, with you. If you prayed that with me, just slip your hand up and you can slip it right back down. Nobody's, again, going to point you out. You can slip it up. Yeah, thank you. Well, Father, we thank you for who you are. And God, we love you. And as we sing this last song to just praise your name, give us grace as we go through the week to live for your glory.